We're going to jump in here. I'm going to try to wrap up the last part of this series that we've been doing for several weeks now called Peace of Mind. And so let me pull this up here. Let's start with this thought. From the beginning of human history, it seems pretty clear that we have wanted to connect with the divine, wanted to like connect somehow with God. If you just do a quick survey of all cultures and peoples around the world and across the millennia, we are hardwired, it's pretty obvious, to reach out somehow to God. We desperately want to believe that we're not alone, that our lives have meaning, that there's more to all this than just you're born, you live, you die, end of story. And so we want to reach out to God. And out of this desire, out of this impulse, religion is born. Religion, and I know it's more complicated than this, but religion fundamentally being the system or the framework or the structure for how we understand who is God. What does God want from us? Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? What about after this? I mean, all these questions. How do you keep God or the gods on your side? And so most religions over time have developed a full-fledged system of offerings and sacrifices and temples and rituals and symbols and all these things, prayers. Sometimes it's the right way, the right time, the right posture. Some religions have like a holy pilgrimage, like a holy site. Others have holy people that are thought to be closer to the divine, right? That somehow mediate between God and the common person. Well, what happens is religion, over time, if we're not careful, can become, and it tends toward this, it becomes a series of boxes that we check to know that we're good with God. So that you could say, so that I could say, well, apparently, you know, I've done the thing, I've checked the box, I showed up, I made the offering, you know, whatever it was, I'm good with God. More importantly, He's good with me. God accepts me. So I can lay my head on my pillow at night and have this peace that's true, that we're not going to be cursed or punished by the divine. Now, this is what generally happens. Religion comes up with a list of rules, like these are the things that you have to do to know that you're all right, to know that you're good. And none of us are very good at them. We break them, we become unclean or outsiders, or we're not in good standing. And then comes guilt, and we got to find a way to fix that. And so religion provides us in many cultures with rituals. These are the things that you can do. Again, sacrifices, offering, prayers, attendance, you name it, right? If you do these things, you can get rid of the guilt that you have from not following the rules, right? And the cycle goes around and around. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I was talking a couple years ago with a friend who's moved on, but his name is Ahmed, and he's from Saudi Arabia. I won't tell you what his religion is. Just kidding, you can guess. And we were talking about this very thing, and he's kind of exploring some different worldviews and asking some questions, and he was walking me through in you know his tradition, his religion, what he had to do on a daily basis in terms of prayers. And it started with like a washing, and there was a way you had to do everything and get the books out and say the thing in the right order and the right way and have it all perfect, and it, you know, it was quite an effort. And then he told me, and he kind of laughed, and I'm not trying to be crass, but this is what he said. He said, and if in the middle of that you accidentally pass gas, except for he said if you make a fart, which I was, the middle schooler in me was like, he said you have to go back over, you have to start over at the very beginning and do it right because God takes that very seriously and you run the risk of offending him because he's holy, righteous, and other. Can you see how over time and in many places this can become, I mean, where does it stop? It's exhausting, isn't it? And you try to be a good person and make good choices, but we also know we mess things up and we make mistakes. And I don't know, have I done enough good to kind of offset the bad that I've done, to tip the scales? And then, of course, there's the issue of who gets to decide what the system is? Who gets to make the rules? Perhaps you're here and, or you know people like this, rather, who grew up in some kind of church, you know, Christian environment, and they go off, they leave home, or they go to college, and they have this thought. Wait a second. All of these traditions, all these things that I've been taught, that, like, people made that up, right? And, like, it's like a tradition, and somebody at some point said, this is what it's going to look like, probably for their benefit, probably to maintain power. And over time, we forgot about the people, and then we codified and institutionalized it. And so because of that, I'm out. Sorry, Mom, I'm done, you know, with kind of this religious stuff for good. Or others in our culture have rejected the church or organized belief because they experienced it and found it lacking. It wasn't that they didn't try it. They tried it and found it either incredibly burdensome, or they got tired of feeling condemned and judged and guilty, or maybe even worse of all, is it was irrelevant. It was viewed to be boring and having nothing to do with real life. In many ways, Jesus shows up. And you know what he says again and again? We're not doing this. This isn't how it works. In a very real way, Jesus' intention throughout the Gospels is to rescue people from religion, from this cycle, to take us from these systems that have been so clearly articulated and beaten to death, and to rescue us into a whole new way of life. In John chapter 2, Jesus performs his very first miracle. Does anyone remember what it was? I was going to say, a lot of people in the first service knew what it was. Yes. Water to wine at a wedding. And at the very end of that story, John sort of summarizes what's happening in that. And here's what he says in John 2, verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee, turning water into wine, was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. John says this miracle is a sign, and it's pointing to something, because that's what a sign does. And it's pointing to who Jesus is and to what he's about. His entry into the miracle business is to turn water into wine. And the question is he just doing that to save people embarrassment? To save the host, you know, some like, that's terrible, it's my party and I didn't. Or is something else going on? And by the way, we're not just talking about a little bit of wine. If you do the math on what's given here in John, Jesus makes somewhere between 120 and 130 gallons of wine. I've been to some big wedding receptions, and that's still a lot of wine, right? And to top it all off, he makes noticeably good wine. The host, the master of the banquet, tastes this wine, and after that, he says in verse 10, the verse before, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. The host, you see what he's saying? This isn't your typical house red, right? This is full bodied. This has the aroma of, you know, they do like, this tastes like a hint of pencil shavings. And I'm kind of picking up on some notes of like a freshly opened can of tennis balls or whatever, the stupid stuff. Here's the important question. What is this pointing to? What is the significance, and why of all the miracles is turning water into wine his first one out of the gate? And most people would say, I don't know. It's just kind of a cool party trick, or he's saving the day. I think that's it. What if Jesus is being intentional? Do you know who thinks he's being very intentional? John. That's how he describes the whole scene. It was on purpose. Now, there's something here that we miss because today we're not familiar with this aspect of ancient first century culture. Jesus does something here that everyone hearing this story originally would have picked up on. In fact, John, in giving us this detail, doesn't even bother expounding on it because he couldn't imagine there'd be a group of people 2,000 years later with this much cultural distance that we would read this and not immediately understand exactly what he's saying and how huge of a deal it is. So right in the middle of the story, maybe you didn't notice this before, but again, John assumes we'll see this and we'll get it. Verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Now, I notice none of you seem offended right now. That's interesting. No. He doesn't have the wine served out of ordinary wine jars. He tells the servants to fill the stone jars that are used for what? I'll show you. Ceremonial washing. That is a detail that many of us who've heard this story 100 times tend to breeze past without pausing to ask, what is this about and why is it here? So, one of the traditions of the religious leaders, in particular the Pharisees, Like one of their deals was this regular ritual washing of their hands, like in a ceremonial sense. It's called performing ablutions. There's your word for the day. And they had a very specific manner. They would dip their hands in this water as a way of symbolizing their desire to remain pure of the sin of the world and, you know, the whole rules, guilt, ritual thing. These stone jars then are sacred containers set aside for one and one only important religious ritual. He takes those same basins and he uses them to demonstrate, he takes the same things, the same ones that are used to say, we are clean, you are unclean, we are in, you are out, and he uses them and he fills them with wine for a party. On a separate occasion, Mark tells us, and this is going to tell us a little bit more about the significance of this. Mark points this out because Jesus keeps taking on this issue with ritual washing. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Okay, the problem here is not that their hands were physically dirty. This is not a sanitary issue. It's not like, we're afraid they're going to double dip. That's not, it's in a ceremonial, religious, pure versus unpure, clean versus unclean kind of sense. Look at verse 5. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders? We noticed them eating their food with defiled, unclean hands. He replied, and he goes to the Old Testament, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written. And he quotes Isaiah, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules, and that's it. Verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. He says, what you are up to does not describe the life of God offered in my kingdom. And then he gives another example of how the religious leaders make stuff up for their own benefit. And then he concludes with this. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. You're just making this up. And I, for one, just want to let you know it has nothing to do with what God actually wants. And enough. He's not interested in that. Now, let's go back to John chapter 2. Look again at what he does in the middle of this wedding ceremony. So there are times when Jesus condemns this with his words. And then there's a huge example when he doesn't use words. He goes, I feel like if I just say it, people aren't going to get it. And so if only I had something I... And he points at the very vessels, the very jars used to, again, separate. We're clean, you're unclean. He says, fill those with water. We're making wine for the party. We're going to throw a big celebration. That's what God thinks of your elitist rules and your guilt and your rituals and all these things you put on people. Now, you might ask at this point, well, what else was he supposed to use? Well, here, how about this? All the empty wine containers. Right? There's like wine jars, vessels, wine skins. There's plenty of empties, which is their problem in the first place, right? And so he could just as easily use those. In fact, I would argue that's the most logical choice. Instead, he points to sacred ceremonial vessels and says, perfect. Those will work just great. He intentionally desecrates, it's not a word you use very often, desecrates a religious ritual for the sake of a celebration. Kind of makes you like Jesus, doesn't it? Yeah, he takes the very symbol of personal purification and he turns it into a symbol for relational celebration. See what he's doing? From holy water to wedding wine. From legalism to life. From religion to relationship. This is his entry into the miracle game. Boy, that had to make some people mad, right? Did I not explain that very well? I'm just kidding. Yeah, people are furious. Not only that, he doesn't just pick on their tradition. That would be one thing. You take a step back, and I can't overstate this. If you look at the Gospels and follow Jesus, it's like every step of the way, from the beginning, he sets out to sort of undermine and confront the whole entire religious machine. I mean, human tradition is just one of the hallmarks of religion that he takes on. And then he's just getting warmed up. He goes on and he challenges their understanding of the Torah. We talked about this in recent weeks. Things like food laws, dietary restrictions. He goes, why are you doing this? It's not what you put in your stomach. It's what flows out of you as a person, your being. He violates the Sabbath, something they had many, many rules for. He said, this thing that was supposed to give you life, it was supposed to be rest, and you have turned it into one more thing that you pile on people to make them feel guilty and horrible and condemned. He completely ignores their purity laws. He engages outsiders like Samaritans. He commends a Roman centurion, like public enemy number one, Roman. Commends the Roman centurion for what? His great faith. He touches lepers and the dead and the demon-possessed. At one point, he's touched by a bleeding, unclean woman. And in all these cases, instead of him becoming unclean, as should have happened, he makes them clean. He restores them. All these people who had been told they have no place with God, that God's not interested in them, that they're not one of the insiders. He spends time with tax collectors and sinners and people outside the boundaries. We could just go on and on and on all day. He goes to the temple, like the preeminent example of a sacred, holy place. And he goes in there and he says, first of all, this whole injustice, what you're doing, taking advantage of people, complete sham. And he's throwing furniture down the steps of the temple, right? And then he says, oh, and by the way, while I'm at it, God's not limited to a particular place or building because he's God. I mean, how many stories do we need? How many more examples? Every step of the way, and if you follow this, do you realize the tension that Jesus creates along this and what he's messing with is palpable? Sometimes people will say, Jesus went around and all he was doing was like loving people and like, you know, caring for the poor and healing the sick. And he did do those things. But do you know what else he did? He went around the first century Palestine with basically a jackhammer and just started hammering away at like the foundation that all human religion, not least first century Judaism, we're assumed to be built on. So he also does that. It's almost like Jesus sat down and made a list of every box a good Jewish person was supposed to check. Like, what do all the religious leaders pride themselves on? He makes the list. And then he deliberately goes about either ignoring the list or doing the exact opposite. And it got him in trouble. And it got him, in fact, killed. Their main problem with Jesus is they would have said, there's social, political, he's threatening their way of life. They would have said their main problem with Jesus is he's undermining the whole system, and it's a theological problem. Because they would have said, Jesus is claiming things, he's teaching us new things about God that are unsubstantiated, that have no merit, that are unorthodox, and even worse, that are dangerous. Because he's charismatic and people are drawn to him and people are eating this stuff up. And their concern is Jesus is teaching people who are uneducated, who are untrained, largely unsophisticated. He's teaching them things about God and who God includes and who he welcomes that aren't true. He's leading them astray. They would say, Jesus, you can't just show up and invent whatever you want to invent about God. And by the way, we got this place. Well, like we have a reason, and they had scriptures and they had verses for all of the things they tried to put on other people. That's actually an important question that I want us to get to. Is Jesus more or less announcing that God has had a change of heart toward people? In other words, is Jesus inventing a new understanding of who God is and what God is looking for? That's actually a tricky question, right? Here's the problem, and I think one of the dangers, and I see this a lot, is in many, many ways, one of the most damaging things I think that we can do is split God the Father from Jesus the Son. And we do this in all kinds of subtle ways. Even worse than that, we sometimes pit them against each other. Where you have God the Father, who we sometimes, if we're honest, we see as the angry and vengeful one, who wants to destroy us, but like Jesus is holding him back. In that particular scenario, and it takes place, and it's more complicated, I understand, but there's a part of us where it's like we explain Jesus as basically saying, kids, go in the other room, I'll take care of this. And he has to sort of talk God down. Deep down, as much as we talk about grace and a God of love, deep down, I think our fear is that God's really primarily interested in this. Like, the Jesus is good, but like, that's really what he's after. We want to believe God is about relational celebration and not religion, but we carry around guilt and shame, this profound sense that we're not enough, certainly that we're not doing enough. And we're convinced God couldn't possibly love someone like me. Did Jesus invent a new understanding of God? You know, Jesus actually answers this question. And to do it, he brings up wine again. Only this time not at a wedding, this time as a metaphor to explain what he's doing and what he's not doing. Look at this. Jesus calls Matthew or Levi a tax collector, another outsider, and it leads to this confrontation because he's celebrating, he's eating and drinking with them. And it says this, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners? We know for a fact that these are not who God approves. That God likes holy and righteous people, not them. And the problem is you're hanging out with them and you're giving them the wrong idea that God might actually like them. And that's like new, cut it out. Jesus, you're changing the script and you can't do that. And he answers, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, is that enough? From their perspective, they say, I don't care what you think you're doing, you're changing who God is fundamentally. And that's our concern, in that it's unorthodox and you're leading people astray. Well, right after this, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, oh, and another thing, right? And they keep on there. Why aren't you fasting like the religious leaders are doing? And here's his answer, and he's answering something pretty big. Jesus says, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Now, all my life, here's how I've been taught to understand this. That Jesus is saying, I'm here, I'm on the scene, I'm doing a new thing, and the old thing can't contain the new thing that I'm doing, and so we need new wineskins to hold the new wine. Is that more or less, for most of us, that is how that passage is typically taught. Well, a year or so ago, I started thinking about this, and it got, the more I thought about it, the more it got lodged in my brain, and the more it bothered me. And here's why. You guys have heard of method acting? You know, Daniel Day-Lewis, famously, you know, he has to, when he's Abraham Lincoln for the film, he never is not Abraham Lincoln the entire, like he goes home to his wife as Abraham Lincoln, which I assume means he has to be bewildered when he sees like a TV or a car or whatever, all these things that, right? He can't break character. Well, I did a little bit of method sermon preparation, okay? When I immerse myself, that's like wine tastings, you know, vineyards, the whole, somebody has to do it. And so I'm kidding. Here's a question, and I was going to pull the wine drinkers in the room, but I don't want to out anybody. But most of you can answer this. What's better, old wine or new wine? Old wine or new wine? Especially old, especially given the fact that this phrase new wine, as Jesus uses it, refers to wine that has not been fermented yet, which means it's grape juice. Old wine or grape juice, right, is the alternative. This is why, by the way, when the new wine, the grape juice, is put in the old wineskins that have already been stretched, they're at their maximum point of elasticity, and therefore in the fermentation process, the wineskins rupture and during that. So here's the question, and it takes a little bit of effort to hear this with fresh ears because we kind of got this groove that we run in with this passage. So hang with me. If Jesus is answering their question, Jesus, why are you inventing a new picture of who God is and who God includes? Why are you, all these things like the Sabbath and these things that are really important, that's brand new. If that's their accusation, why is Jesus responding by saying, yeah, new wine, follow this, new wine needs new wineskins if, and here's the problem, everybody understands, everybody knows that the old wine is undeniably better than the new. New wine is garbage. It's grape juice. Here's the problem. We live in a culture that we're so obsessed with new And we automatically hear new. New is good. New is innovation. New is 5G instead of dial-up. New is the latest iPhone. We assume new is always better, except when it comes to things like what? Wine and other things that get better with time. Like if you accuse me of starting some new unorthodox movement and leading people astray, and I said to you, you can keep your aged gourmet Parmesan, you know, handcrafted by eighth generation artisanal cheesemakers in the south of France, because I have something new and improved and better, and you're going to love it. You would say to me, I'm trying to give you another people, you would say to me, you can keep your $2 grated Parmesan with its plastic flip top lid. Old wine, are you guys following this? I know it's a little bit tricky. Old wine, we can agree on this, is inarguably better than new. In fact, Jesus and Luke, he even says it, just in case you think I'm making this up. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, because they don't like new stuff. No, they say the old is obviously better and everyone knows it. Here's what I think Jesus is actually saying. And by the way, I could be totally wrong. I mean, that's not going to be the first time. But this makes way more sense of Jesus's metaphor. I think Jesus is responding to their accusation that he's teaching something new and unorthodox in his view of who God is and who God welcomes and includes and reaches out to. I think Jesus is saying, well, this is not new. I stand in a long line of prophets who've been trying to communicate who God is and who he's after. If I was doing something new, I wouldn't be so foolish as to put it in an old wineskin. Everybody knows that's a bad idea. That's a bad strategy. If Jesus is saying he's the new wine, all he's doing is setting people up to go, but we like the old better because it's better. I think what he's saying is, I think he's saying the opposite. It's not new. This has always been who God is. Your accusation is that I'm fabricating this. I'm just trying to show you the God that we missed. We missed the point all along. I'm trying to make it clear. This makes so much more sense of why Jesus says things like, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Well, no, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I am trying to make unmistakably clear, this is not a new fad. This is not some, I'm not trying to offer you a cheap substitute that leaves much to be desired. Your problem, he says, is you misunderstood who you thought God was and what he was about. And he's claiming here that he's clarifying, he's embodying, he's bringing to fulfillment all of it. Jesus goes to the heart of all of this and says, it's not from God. It's not what God's after. It's never been what he's after. Yeah, he's given you some rituals. He's given you some symbols. They were supposed to help you. They were supposed to be for your benefit, and you took them and you distorted them and you missed the plot and you made religion your God and you condemned everyone else who couldn't keep up. Woe to anyone, Jesus says, who piles more of this onto other people. Since the very beginning, we've wanted to connect with God. Isn't there something in you that wants to reach out and know that there's like more to life? And we have these questions and maybe even these fears in the back of our minds. What's God really like? And what's he think of me? And I'm guessing he's probably a little bit angry and for sure disappointed I didn't turn out better. Am I doing enough? And I think the challenge, and here's the sad part, for almost everybody in our culture, we come to Jesus and we go, we love Jesus. Look, he's about grace and dismantling barriers, religious boundaries. And Jesus loves me, this I know, and I'm cool with Jesus. I like what he's doing. But it's the big guy he's working for that I don't know about. What's he think of me? Because what I've picked up on from religious people, it sounds like I've done some things to make him mad, that I'm on his bad side. And we live with this uncertainty. The writer of Hebrews answers this question very clearly. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That means that Jesus is not a little bit like God. That Jesus is not the resemblance of God. That means that Jesus is not like Saturday God in a good mood. He's the exact representation of his essence and of his being. That in and of itself is good news, isn't it? Jesus is God himself at a party taking a symbol of religious guilt and separation and all the messages of you're probably not good enough and turning it into an invitation for everyone to celebrate. Jesus is God saying, good news, this is not a new thing. I've never been interested ultimately in you checking off religious boxes. It was never about religion. It was always about people. I heard this story, most of you have heard, or some of you have heard, a few weeks ago, Eugene Peterson passed away. And if you're not familiar with him, he paraphrased the Message version of the Bible and several other books he wrote. And he impacted like millions of people, right? And I heard the story of Eugene Peterson's son last week, his son Leif, who's now 50. Eugene was in his 80s. Leif, his son, he said at the funeral that his dad had only one sermon. And that he kind of joked that really for 29 years of ministry, his dad kind of fooled everybody because he just had one sermon. And for all of his books, he really just had one message. And Leif said it was a secret that his dad had let him in on early in his life. It was a message that Leif said his dad had whispered into his heart for 50 years. Words he had snuck into Leif's room to say over him as he slept as a child. Here it is. Here was Eugene Peterson's one sermon, his one message for all those years. God loves you. God is on your side. Some of you need to hear that. He's coming after you, in a good sense. He is relentless. God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you, and he is relentless. Jesus is God at a wedding, taking the ritual symbol, the hand, all that stuff, and saying, no. Let me show you God's permanent posture of relational celebration. Jesus is God touching lepers and hanging out with outcasts and people who were weighed down by guilt and had been told their whole life they're not enough. They don't have what it takes. And Jesus keeps saying again and again in his words, in his actions, he keeps saying, I am trying to make one thing crystal clear. God loves you. God is on your side. I'm telling you, he's coming after you and he is relentless. He's relentless. To the person here who maybe you've grown up in church and you've heard about grace, you've heard about forgiveness, we need to be reminded of this though. Because we know it, but then we go away and we forget it and we think, well, I'm in the cycle and I've got to show up and I've got to give and I've got to serve and I've got to do all these things and somehow leverage relationship based on what I've done. Sometimes you just need to be reminded that God loves you. Can you imagine God is on your side? That he's coming after you and that he's relentless? That means that there's no test to take. Like there's nothing to memorize. There's nothing to prove. How would your life change if you really let that sink in? To the person here who you spent a good chunk of your life running from God, avoiding him, anybody know that feeling? Or for some of us, we feel like, and one of the reasons we do is because we have the sneaking suspicion that God can't wait to get his hands on us, right? And make us pay. Those of us here who would say, I feel like I'm not good enough, and you don't know my past, and you don't know my mistakes, and you don't know the regret that I carry. What do I have to do to have peace with God, my creator? I mean, you can run. You can keep doing what you're doing. All I'm saying is eventually you're going to discover what the psalmist finally discovered, which is no matter where you go, you wake up in the depths. And guess who's there? Because he's relentless. He's coming after you for your own good. And lastly, to the person here who you don't know what you believe, you've got doubts, you've got questions, maybe you carry a really terrible church experience or something from your past. You would say you don't know what you believe. First of all, I'm glad you're here. We're glad you're here. In fact, if this is you, chances are you're here because you hope against all odds that this might actually describe the way things truly are. Jesus says, yeah. I'm telling you, that's how things are. And you can trust him. I encourage you to keep asking your questions. Keep seeking honestly. But just know that the whole time, no matter where you land, this is true. Our only job is to say, there's really no job. You just say yes. You just receive it. You just move in the direction of a God who says, through Jesus, I am trying to make a way for you to come back to a God who made you and loves you. So I want to invite us to stand and we'll pray. As we're standing, would you just do me a favor? Let's just bow our heads and close our eyes. I want to have just a moment of reflection here. Because my sense is, there's some of you here who perhaps, you know, you're here. That's a whole other story. There's something that brought you here. And then you come here this morning and you see these people getting baptized, declaring publicly that they have said yes to him. And so if that's you, and you've been inspired or moved by their example or somehow through these scriptures, again, it's really easy. You just have to say, yes, I'm open. I want your forgiveness and I want your life that you freely make available to me in Jesus. So I would encourage you in the quiet of your heart to make that statement, to give your life to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that just once again, for those of us who've heard this before, that this message of radical grace, of relational celebration and not religion, of a God who not only do you love us, but you pursue us and you are relentless and you do not give up. I pray that that would just sink down to the core of our heart and our soul and our mind. That you'd free us. You'd free us from the cycle of trying to do the rules and how high are we jumping and are we done enough and then the guilt that follows when we inevitably fail and around and around we go. All you've ever been interested in is our hearts. All you've ever invited us to do is to move toward you, the one who made the way in and through Jesus, to know you and to be known by you. Lord, if there are people here who maybe for the first time or the first time in a long time said yes to you, I'm done running. I'm done avoiding. I'm done fearing. Pray that you would give them the courage, the next steps as they move forward to grow in their relationship with you. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks so much again for worshiping with us. Don't forget to stop by, see Ann and Andrew in the connection table in the lobby, say hi to them. Have a great week. Go in peace. We'll see you next time.